This is the testimony of Mr. W. F. P. Burton, the famous Congo missionary, and he gave it at the house of Mr. and Mrs. W. H. Turner, 156 Ashford Road, Leek, Staffs, on September the 16th, 1968.
In the sixth verse, come and see the works of God. And in the 16th verse, come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. Now that's a testimony. Come and see. Come and hear. And there's no doubt about it, your testimony, what you've experienced yourself, and you can say, I know I've experienced it, carries a tremendous weight. Three times in the Acts of the Apostles, Paul gave his testimony. First of all, he told Dr. Luke how he got saved, how God had met him on the road to Damascus. That's the first time we hear about it. And then when that Roman centurion stopped him on the stairs and he stood and gave his witness, he told them again. It was such a wonderful thing that he had to do. And then, before King Agrippa, he started again. King Agrippa, I was on the road to Damascus, and got, and so on. It was a matter of such vital change to himself that he could tell it with all the graphic intensity of his being. I've been remarkably struck, as I read through the Old Testament, at the number of times that the children of Israel are told of their of the parting of the Red Sea and of their bringing them out of Egypt. Mm-hmm. And it seemed to be something which had such a tremendous effect on them that their whole life was colored by it. And is colored by it yet after all these centuries. Now, if you turn to the first chapter of John, first of all, some of John's disciples were walking one day and he said, look, look, behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples that heard him speak in verse 37 followed Jesus. What seek ye? Rabbi, where dwellest thou? And he said, come and see. Come and see. They brought him to one of the two which heard John speak and followed him with Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, and he findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted to Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. They following, Jesus find Philip. Philip went off after his own brother. He said, we found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing out come out of Nazareth? Philip said unto him, come and see. Come and see. If you've got an experience, if you've got a testimony, you can tell others about it. John chapter 4. Jesus had a talk with a woman by the well. She wasn't a very reputable character anyway. She'd had five husbands. And she was living with a chapel, wasn't her? And yet in a 10 minutes conversation, Jesus turned that woman from a harlot into a flaming evangelist. And she went off to the village in verse 28, left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" Now, if it's merely a matter of something somebody told you about, it may be true, and it may not be true. But he that hath an experience is not at the mercy of an argument. A man said to me one day, "Well, I don't believe in healing today." I said, "Come into the bedroom." And I showed him a 10-inch scar in my tummy. Now, I said, "That's where they opened me up and sewed me up and said, 'He's dying, man, we can do that.' And I'm here strong and well."
Very strong.
"Now, can you say anything again?" "Oh," he said, "I can't say anything." Of course he couldn't. "This is something I know." Now, if you turn to the first chapter of the first epistle of John, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life." Not merely what others told us, but we've seen it, we've handled it. The life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. "That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. These things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." I hope it is full. I hope you're bubbling over with it. The Lord is something real, and something true, and something which we experience in our own lives. In John 14, verses 16 and 17, he says, "I'm going away, but I'll send you another Comforter. He'll abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." And that word truth is more than we've got in our English Bible. Aletheos means reality. The Spirit of reality. If you've received the Holy Ghost, you know he makes the old book real. He makes our salvation real. He makes Jesus real. He makes heaven real. And he makes hell real. Oh, I thank God for the Holy Spirit. I was a silly lad. Father was saved, mother was saved, I had saved relatives. And for 19 years I put it off. How silly. I might have had salvation at any time. I knew the way. But one night, at Batley in Yorkshire, I kneeled down by my own bedside, nobody there but God and me. And if I died as I knelt down, I should have dropped into the flames of hell. And I cried, "Oh God, I'm nothing but a guilty sinner, but I take Jesus to be my Savior, and please take me to be thy servant." And I got up, saved and on my way to glory. As saved as I shall ever meet. It was as simple as that. Now, how did I know? I knew because God's word says so. There are three texts. I was once in a big evangelist meeting with one of the greatest, most advertised evangelists of the day. And as the people came back from the inquiry room, he called one man up. Come on, my lad. You come out of the inquiry room, are you saved?
Yes, sir.
How do you know? Oh, I feel good inside. That's right, lad. Go and sit down. Saved because he felt good inside. Supposing he'd had a dose of indigestion next morning, he'd think he'd lost it. Because he felt good inside. No, we don't. We don't base our confidence on anything we feel. We base it on the Word of God.
Yes.
And so I say, as I got up from my knees, I knew because of three verses. Three verses which I pegged my faith on. John 1:12. To as many as received him gave he right to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. I had received him. Had I become a child of God or not? Of course I had, because the word says. John 6:37, the last part of the verse. Him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. I'd come. Well, he wouldn't cast me out, would he? He said he wouldn't. And then Romans 10:13. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I call. So I knew I was saved. It was as simple as that. And when I went to work next day and started to tell people, I couldn't understand why everybody didn't get saved. I thought, why, it's so simple, you've only got to cry to God for salvation. You've only got to come to him and he'll take you in. And yet they didn't seem to want it. And it's a puzzle to me yet why everybody doesn't rush to the Lord Jesus. When we've got what we have in Christ, it's the only reasonable thing to do. Now, as I started to read my Bible, I asked myself, what comes next? What comes after being saved? I've asked him to save me, I've got right with God, I know my sins are forgiven, what's next? And I saw they were baptized. I started to read and I found that it was buried with Christ in baptism. I wrote to my people, I said, I'm going to be baptized somehow. Oh, that's very wrong, you've been baptized as a baby. But I couldn't find that I was buried. One Saturday afternoon, it was just God's will, I went for a long walk. And in going into the country, I passed a little mission hall. I peeped inside and there was a man mopping out a concrete tent. Well, I'd never known anything about a concrete tent inside a hall before. And so I said, oh, what are you doing? He said, this is where we baptize people. Oh, I said, do you bury them? Yes, he said, we bury it. Well, then I said, I want to do that. I don't know to this day what sort of a place it was. I don't know who they were. But I said, will you bury me? And he said, if you believe. And so they arranged for next Saturday. I went there, and I was buried. You know, my people were furious. I've never been the same to them since. For a long time, they'd scarcely welcome me into their houses. Oh yes, they'd be a little polite, they'd ask me for a cup of tea. But I was an outsider, I was stranger to them. Simply because I'd obeyed God's word. But oh, how blessed to know that even if my own folks had turned against me, Jesus hadn't turned against me. Do you know, they got one person after another to write and tell me what a mistake I was making. They even said, don't you see, it says the children of Israel were baptized to Moses in the sea and in the flood. There was a wall of water on either side of them, and the spray must have been blown over them, and so they were sprinkled, and that shows that sprinkling is a... Well, I thought, if you are so hard put to it, you convinced me more than ever that I'm right. Well, now I was baptized. And what was next? It didn't take me very long to see that after they were baptized, they were filled with the Holy Ghost. They received the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost came upon them. They were baptized in the Holy Ghost. There were no less than 6 different expressions, all about the same experience. And oh, I wanted it. I went to Keswick Convention. I listened to what they'd got to say. Dear old F.B. Meyer said, now then, who wants to be filled with the Spirit? I was on my feet. Well, now then, he said, he's received by faith. You believe that you've received him. And I tried to. But there was no difference. I was as thirsty as ever. Then I heard of an old brother and sister who used to lay hands on people that they might receive the Holy Spirit. So I went and said, please put your hands on me, and we had precious times of prayer. But I didn't get what I wanted. But oh, one day in 1911, January 1911, the Holy Ghost came on. And I found I was speaking with other tongues. I was speaking, but it was the Holy Ghost that was giving me what to speak. And that's what it says, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then I could go to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 10, verse 46. They that came with Peter, the Jews were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost, for they heard them speak their tongues and magnify God. That's how they knew. They knew because they heard them speak their tongues. Oh, what times we had. We began to tell everybody, you need to be filled with the Holy Ghost. And the churches got up against us. There was such a furor, oh, they said, you be careful, you might get a Pentecostal devil. Dr. Griffith Thomas, I don't know whether you remember him, he was a great man in those days. Dr. Griffith Thomas said, how do you know that you haven't got a Pentecostal devil? Well, I said, Jesus says that if I ask for a fish, will he for a fish give me a serpent? Or if I ask for an egg, will he give me a scorpion? If I ask for bread, will he give me a stone? I asked for the Holy Ghost. What did he give me? And he couldn't answer anything else. You say yes. He gave you the Holy Ghost. Now I go back a long, long, long way to when I was a little boy. And my granny was a bit of a flirt. She could be, because she was 86 years of age. She had a lovely rose garden, and the men used to go past every day, and she would stand there and pin her rosebud in their buttonhole and whisper a gospel text to them, or put a gospel tract in their pocket. Oh, she was a real fisher of men. And one day she was up to her usual tricks when an old black man went past. Now, it wasn't once in a year that we saw a black man in our village in those days. And she looked, and she said, "My man, you don't look very well." He said, "I'm not, madam, I'm sick." Well, she said, "Don't go any farther, come in here and let me get you a cup of tea." She was a sly old girl. While he was drinking of the cup of tea, she sent the maid down the road to the doctor. And he came up, and he examined this dear old black man, and he found that he had pneumonia. Well, we kept a prophet's chamber, and you know what a prophet's chamber is, don't you? We always had a place to put up God's children. And so we put that dear old black man to bed. We found that he was a lovely believer. And I, a little boy, was afraid of him at first. But I soon got to love him. And before he left, he laid his hands on my head and prayed, "God, send this boy to my people in Africa. Save his soul, Lord, and send him to my people in Africa, Lord." Well, before that I wanted to be an engine driver or a postman or something. But after that I knew I had to be a missionary. And although it was many years after that when I kneeled and cried to God for salvation, yet all the time I knew that I had to be a missionary. And so when God filled me with the Holy Ghost, I said, "Now, Lord, I'm ready to go." But my mother was an invalid. For 14 years, she'd been a desperate invalid. Some workmen had left the top off a drain in the basement of our house, and all the drain gases had come up into the house. And it was, they said it was a miracle that we weren't all of us poisoned. But it cost Mother 14 long years of irritation and agony. And we had the best doctors and specialists that money could buy. And she never got rid of them. So at last our family doctor said, "Well, Mrs. Burton, I don't want to run up bills, and we can't do anything for you, so I'll just drop in occasionally on a friendly visit." Now I, as a young believer, spent a lot of time with my mother whenever I could get away from my engineering. We used to read the scriptures together. And one day we read in Mark chapter 16, "These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover." And I said, "Mother, what do you suppose that it means?" I'd never heard of divine healing or anything like that. "What do you suppose it means?" Well, she said, "I suppose it means just what it says." Well, I said, "Let's do it." And I put my hands on her and I said, "In the name of Jesus." And I've been doing it ever since. Do you know when the doctor came, a few days later, he said, "Mrs. Burton, I don't understand it. This is wonderful. She told about our praying together. Well, he said, I must confess that something has happened. And there's a bigger improvement now in these last few days than there have been in 14 years. Mother was her old self again. We had battles on the tennis court once more. She'd lost all her hair, but her hair grew again. Oh, how wonderful. Now, I was working for the English Electrical Manufacturing Company. And in Preston, I had a little choir, a little mission choir. And one of the girls in my choir went down with what they called galloping consumption in those days. Nowadays they call it tuberculosis of the lungs. And one day the boss of the electrical work that I was working in, he was a Scotchman, he sent for me. He said, Burton, this is Buddy, a regular. They've telephoned to ask if you can go and see a Miss Alice Russell. She's dying and she can't live till midday. He said, I've given permission for it this time, and we put another man to do your job, but it mustn't occur again. So I hurried to the bedside of this girl. She'd been coughing up not only blood, but chunks of her lungs. And the doctor said she couldn't last till midday. And I just did what I did to Mother, and put my hands on her head and prayed. Now that was in 1908. And she's living yet. The coughing up of blood stopped. She was soon on her feet again, back in the choir. Since then she's married and she's outlived her husband. And the other day there was one of these traveling vans in which they take X-rays of people's lungs. I said, go and have your lungs examined. She came back with a statement that her lungs were in good condition. Well, at last the day came when God took my mother home. And I knew that I could leave, go to Africa, where old Thomas Johnson, the old black man, prayed one night. But I tried one society after another, and either I couldn't go with them or they couldn't take me. C.T. Studd asked me to go with him. I said, well, Mr. Studd, I want you to know that I lay hands on the sick, and I'm filled with the Holy Ghost in the Bible way and speak with new tongues. Oh, he said, come along and bring your whole bag of tricks. So I said, well, Mr. Studd, if you can call the precious gifts of the Holy Ghost a bag of tricks, you and I will never hit it off. You go your way and I go mine. At last in 1914, I took boat for South Africa. And after knocking around South Africa for a year, Jimmy Salter joined me. And in 1915, we left for the Congo. There were two other gentlemen leaving for the Congo. The year before, Mrs. Bowie and Elliot had crossed Africa, looking out the best places to start evangelization. And they'd come to Johannesburg in South Africa declaring, we think that the best place to start is Mwanza, in the heart of Baluba country. And so we made for Mwanza, in the heart of Baluba country, right in the center of Central Africa. You couldn't get anywhere nearer the uttermost parts of the earth, because whichever way you went from Mwanza, you'd be going out which was 140 miles from Dar es Salaam on the west coast and 140 miles from Andrews on the east coast, like twins in the central land. Four of us started out. One of them died on the Congo River with malaria fever. The other two were desperately ill. We spent the night on the way down. They paddled us down the river. And in the evening, we put up in a thicket of trees. And as we went ashore, several men went scuttling away and left the remains of human beings. We found that there was a cannibal feast there. They'd been feasting on two human bodies. And so one of the brethren that was with me got scared. He said, I can't stand this. I'm going back. And so then I was left with Jimmy Falcon. When we finally reached our destination for the boat on the river, we were told Mons is up in the hills there, 20 miles away. So I tied Jimmy Falcon in a blanket, put him on a pole, and got the natives to carry him, two natives to carry him. And we went up to Mons. And that day, as I started out from the river to walk up toward the hill, I realized that I was in the grip of malarial fever. The others had had fever. They'd had temperatures up to 105. And now I had got malaria. I staggered along, my head swimming, my limbs aching, until at last I couldn't go any farther, and I sat down on an anchor. I don't know how long I sat there. And then suddenly something happened. I've been thinking, Lord, I suppose I shall die here. I wonder if anybody will find me. I wonder if my own folks will know what's happened to me. These were the thoughts that were going through my mind. And then suddenly, it was as though somebody were pouring delightfully warm water all over my body. It tingled down to my fingertips and my toes. This was something I didn't understand. My eyes cleared. I got up and found I could walk. I set off again and reached my destination quicker than I started. And I didn't understand that for 7 years. And then 7 years later, I was in a drawing room in London when a lady came to me with her diary. She said, "Mr. Burton, can you remember what happened to you on the 1st of September 1915? "Yes, indeed I can," I said. "Well, can you remember what happened to you about breakfast time?" "Yes, I can remember that. That's when I was sitting on that anthill, so desperately ill with malaria." "Well," she said, "at that time, God told me to get away and pray for you, that you were in danger, in desperate need of help. And I went away to my room and I poured out my heart. God, whatever it is that's wrong with me, put it right." And after prayer for a time, the assurance came back to my soul that everything was right. And God answered that prayer. Oh, how do you mind? I love to tell that story that people may realize that while they're praying here, God is answering their intention. When we reached our destination, they came out in their thousands. great crowds of natives all around us, flocking about us, everybody talking and nobody listening, such a crowd. There was one thing we could do, we didn't know a word of their language, we could smile. And they smiled back again. It's wonderful what a smile will do. And it wasn't very long before the boys and girls, especially around us, wanted to show themselves friendly, a pat on the head to one and a sly dig in the ribs to another, and they were soon friends. In fact, they caught hold of all my fingers, and when there weren't enough fingers to go around, they pulled my shirt tail out and caught hold of that. Just to show that they were friendly. And then I had to start and get the language. How did I get it? I started with a pencil, a button, and a pocket knife. These kiddies were all around me, and I pulled out a pencil. They'd never seen such a thing before, and I made marks with it. And I said in English, pencil. And they tried to say pencil. Then I said button. And they tried to say back. Now I reckoned, and I reckoned rightly, that every boy likes a pocket knife. And their only knives were made of scraps of iron and hammered out nails and things like that. They'd never seen such a thing as a really sharp pocket knife. So when I took out my pocket knife and I took some chips out of a tree, their little eyes glistened, and they did just what I hoped they'd do. Bwana, they said, Ichika. They've got the name for pencil, they've got the name for button, now they wanted the name for pocket knife. And so I told them, pocket knife, and they tried to say pocket knife. But oh, I got something so valuable, Ichika. They'd said, Bwana, Ichika. And so I said the same thing. I said, Ichika. And they told me, Luhete. Oh, it works. And so I started, Ichika. Mulu, Ichika, Diso, Ichika, Kutu, Ichika, Lubanga. I wondered whether it would last for verbs as well as nouns. Ichika, Kutila, Ichika, Kusepa, Ichika, Kutumbuka. Bless you, for the rest of the day we were filling in pages and pages with Ichika. Some things we got right, some things we got wrong. We didn't find for many a long day that their language consists not only of sounds but of tones. To give you an example, mani means leaves, but mani means oil. You can't tell any difference, but there is a difference. One is mani, and the other is mani. You see? We found that their language consists of tones as well as sounds. There's much more that we had to learn. And those who think that the natives are poor, ignorant people have got to explain how that we found 18 moods and 35 tenses to the verb. I tell you, they're complicated languages, but beautiful languages. Can you tell me John 3:16? For God so... You can't tell me.
No.
You can tell me.
Yes.
Go on.
God so loved the world.
Came unto our ye vidye wa sanswa panupantanda. Go on.
That he gave his only begotten son.
Papeli manu anju wa kasukwa.
That whosoever believeth in him.
And the yensu wa tumu tabija.
Should not perish,
Kakone kaho, huh?
What have everlasting life?
Nanchi wa katan bole bumi wa kula dilin ya ke. Now an extraordinary thing happened. And for this I'd like you to turn to your Bibles again. If you turn to the second chapter of Acts, Peter is speaking about the Lord Jesus. Says in the 22nd verse, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him you taken and slain." The point I want to make is this: Jesus approved of God by miracles and wonders and signs. In other words, God showed his approval of his son by miracles. Now this is most important. Among that great crowd that came up to welcome us that day was a big old fellow leaning over on two sticks. We found out afterwards he'd had an accident in a lion hunt, and he was all bent up. He came up leaning on two sticks. And the thought came to me, when you enter a city or a town or a house, heal the sick that are therein. That's what it says.
Yes.
Heal the sick that are therein. And I said to that old man, I didn't know a word of his language, and he didn't know a word of my language, and I put my hands on his head. And I prayed, "Oh God, straighten this man out." And before I got to amen, he went straight like that. And for 33 years, all 10 times, he was as straight as a die. He was one of my sincere friends, and his two sons became evangelists. God had shown something. Now, when the natives are surprised, they hiccup. That's the way they show their surprise. And so when they saw Ten Tommy go straight, you should have heard the hiccup. From hundreds of years. Now, I mention this because I believe that was most important in our subsequent work among those natives. They'd seen a miracle and they knew that we were messengers from God. Even Jesus, God manifested in the flesh, needed that the Father should do miracles and signs to show that he was his son. Now then, if you turn to the second chapter of Hebrews and the fourth verse, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the law, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. God also bearing them witness. And that's what God has done through all the years in our work in the Father. People often ask us, how is it that you've seen such amazing advances? How is it that one village after another is open to the gospel when elsewhere they haven't wanted it? How is it that right across the country, you've seen such revival, quickening, and power and blessing? And I answer, well, God has confirmed his word, the signs follow. And I doubt if there has been a single village where God hasn't worked miraculously in healing the sick, or in saving people from crocodiles or lions, or in turning aside infestations of the locusts, or in other ways, God has always done miraculous things in order to show that we were his messengers. To give you an example, the village of Musau for a long time rejected the gospel. They didn't want it. Don't come to us with this Jesus business. We don't want it. We are contented with our spirits of the dead. They worship their departed ancestors. We don't want your Jesus. When we tried to preach there, they would bring out biscuit tins with stones in and rattle them, and start beating drums and rattles so as to prevent our preaching. Or else they would all run away and leave us. They would not have the gospel in the village of Musau. However, we prayed very much for Musau. And one day when there was a big main road running through the village, and one day when Sister Burton and I were going through the village of Musau, we saw a horrible sight. There was a man seated in a deck chair with his neck in a big forked log and an iron bar through the back to hold him in. And his legs and his arms were fastened to that log with wire. I thought, what is this? I went up to some who was standing by. Oh, they said, don't go near him. He'll fling himself at you even as he's fastened up. He's dangerous. He's mad. He rushes at people and tears their clothes and scratches their faces. He sets fire to the huts. He chops down the bananas and palm trees. Don't go near him. Well, I couldn't leave the poor fellow like that. And so I went and spoke to him. He didn't take the slightest notice. And so we prayed and we commanded the devil to go out in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then we went on our journey. And for 2 or 3 weeks we were away, and then on our way back, coming through the village, there was a man walking along playing one of their little musical instruments and singing. And the chap that was with me said, you recognize him? No, it's the fellow that was trussed up. Oh, I went up to him and I said, congratulations, friend, congratulations. He said, are you the man that set me free? No, I said, it was Jesus that set me free. Oh, but he said, thank you. He was so grateful. And the other people that were around came running up. How did you do it, white man? I didn't do it. Jesus did it. And, well, we want to know how. And now, instead of running away, they came to listen, to hear. And before long, we had the whole village seated around us to hear how that man that had been mad was made sane. And from then on, there was no opposition. They were only too glad for the gospel. And today they have a great big church there, made of burned brick that they've built themselves. They have their own school, their own group of believers. Tomorrow they'll be there at the Lord's table, raising bread just the same as you and I were. You see, the door was opened by the healing of that man. And that's how it's been invariably. Where we go, if we want to preach the gospel, then God works with signs for us. Sometimes it saves our lives. again and again we've been in danger. There was a village called Ngole. In the village of Ngole, they'd never had a white man. When we arrived in the village of Ngole, all the people ran out and stood in the grass outside with their bows, their arrows to their bows and their guns to their shoulders, ready to fight. All excepting one old woman. And she was so frightened, she said, I'd run away if I could, but I couldn't run away, I'm too sick. And we said, Mother, you needn't be afraid, we've come with nothing but a blessing. We'll pray for you and we'll ask God to make you better. Can you? Oh, do. And so we laid our hands on the old lady. And the people came sneaking back to see what we were doing. They didn't shoot because they were shot there as well as us. So they were listening to see what we were doing. And they heard us pray and asked God to strengthen the old soul. And by the time we'd finished, they were all around us. They could see that we were friendly. They could see that there was no danger. They'd left their arms, their bows, and their guns, and their spears. And we were able to spend the greater part of the day preaching to them. The boys that were with me said afterwards that they felt that they were testifying for their very lives and preaching for their very lives, and perhaps they were. But before we left, there were many who were saying they wanted Jesus. And today we have a lovely chapel there. God honored our being willing to help that old woman that was too sick to run away. Well, when we first reached Mwanza, there was a big rock at the end of the hill where we started to build, and we used to get on top of that rock and look out over a great sea of forest treetops. The huts were too small for us to see the huts themselves among the trees. But we could see the smoke in the afternoon about 4 o'clock where the people were preparing their meal. And the youngsters that accompanied us would tell us, that's Lubembe, that's Shingi, that's Kalawenya, that's Kongi, that's Kitambo, the various villages. And so we were able to make a note of the names of the villages. And we used to get up there on that rock about 4 o'clock in the afternoon and pray for the people that were in those villages. Today we've got lovely churches in all those villages. When Brother Salter and I first reached the Congo River, the 300 miles to the north and to the south and to the west, there wasn't a single gospel testimony. Not a missionary, not an evangelist, not a knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Today, if you were to go there, you could go from end to end of the country and you wouldn't find a village without a group of Christians. They'll be there tomorrow breaking bread while we are breaking bread here. And in the intervening time we've traveled, we used to tramp about 3,000 miles a year from village to village, carrying the gospel message, training evangelists, and so on. So that we've been able to plant churches right across the country. Now, I would like you to take your Bibles again. And look at the last verses of Matthew. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Go ye therefore, and teach all nations. My margin says, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And here I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. That is to say, to the end of the age, and in all the world, Jesus wants us to do what he started off with. He started off the church as he intended it to go on. Have you got that? If you turn to the 6th chapter of 1 Timothy, starting at verse 3, if any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. You notice there the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, because some, especially among the Plymouth brethren, tell us that those words of our Lord Jesus Christ are not for today. They say that's law. If you look at Scofield's Bible, for instance, if you look at the notes on the Sermon on the Mount, he says that's law. That's not for the day. They say, this says, if any man he teaches that, he's proud, knowing nothing, but joking about questions and stripes of word. Whereof come this envy, strife, lady, zeal, and surmises. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds. Of course the words of Jesus Christ are for today. Of course the word, the Sermon on the Mount is today. Of course the precious gospel message was given to us exactly at the beginning as God intended it to go on. If you'll turn to the second epistle now to Timothy, and verse 2 of chapter 2, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. You've heard of me, you commit to faithful men, and they teach others also. Look, you have heard of me, take it. Commit to others, and they may teach others also. It says the same. There's to be no alteration. Thank you. Philip? Yes, Mother. Here are two bags of sweets. One for you and one for Marjorie. Yes, Mother. You'll find her in the garden. Yes, Mother. And Philip took the bags of sweets. He tucked into his own bag, and he soon had them finished. And then he started on Marjorie's bag. After all, nobody had counted what was in Marjorie's bag. Dinner time came. They were sitting at the table. Mother said, Marjorie, did Philip bring you your bag of sweets? Huh, Mother, bag of sweets indeed. He brought me two in the bottom of the bag, and they looked as if they'd been sucked. And Philip looked mighty raw and ashamed of himself. After all, he'd stolen Marjorie's sweet. But he didn't look half as ashamed of himself as these false teachers will look, who say that this and that is not for today, when God says that it is for today. The same commit thou to faithful men. In Philippians, chapter 3, chapter 4, verse 9, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And so, as we have been among the natives in Central Africa, we have been teaching them not merely in our meetings, but in every active life. They've watched the way we live. They've listened to our conversations. They've lived with us day and night. And they know. And so we've been able to pass over to them a living gospel. On one occasion, for instance, when we were putting up a chapel in a village, the headmen of the village came to us. "Sir, would you mind coming over to our council?" They held their council under a big tree. They put a mat there for me and a chair. "Sit down, we want to ask you something." Well, I wondered what it was. When I sat down, they said, "Sir, do you never like your wife?" What my wife? What should I wife her for? Well, they said, "We've been watching you these days. Everything you ask her to do, she does gladly. And everything she asks you do gladly. How do you manage it?" He said, "You know, I've got 3 wives, and I thrash them every week, and sometimes several times a week." He said, "If I didn't thrash them for a week or two, they'd think I wasn't giving them sufficient attention." He said, "How do you manage it?" Well, of course, I told him, it's Jesus. We love each other and we're delighted to serve each other. But it was something new to him. Now, when a girl is old enough to be married, she doesn't choose a man. But a man goes around looking for a wife, and if he thinks she's suitable, he goes to the brother or the father and says, I want that girl for my wife. Well, how much will you give? And from then on it's pay, pay, pay until he gets her. But our native evangelists and our Christians, who are happy with their wife, go to a village and start living the Christian life in the village, and the folks say, "Here, this is something new." Let me give you an instance. Little Eva was a little native girl, a little black girl who lived in the village of Kabala beside the river. Used to swim and paddle the boat and all that sort of thing with the other kiddies. And didn't know that an old man from upstream who already had 3 wives was paying for her. When our evangelist Simeone and his wife came to that village, oh, Eva was delighted to see their love for each other, and they lived happily as husband and wife. And she thought, "I'd like to be like that." And then one day she was shocked to tell her, when they told her, "Your husband has come for you." "Husband come for you?" "Yes, there's an old man from upstream. But I'm not going to be married to an old man from upstream. I want a Christian husband." "Oh, but you've got to go. He's brought the money." She struggled, but they tied up her arms and tied up her legs and threw her into the bottom of the canoe and started paddling away. And all that day, as she lay in the bottom of the boat, they paddled her away upstream that she could hear the lap, lap, lap of the boat. And towards sunset, they reached the village of Pungwe. The boat was driven onto the side, and 3 women came down. "Welcome, little wife! Welcome, little wife!" She said, "I'm not little wife." "Oh, but you are. If you are obedient and submissive, our husband will be very kind to you. But if you don't obey him, he can be awful, he can thrash you till you're covered with blood. They took her and put her in the hut, and they locked her in. She was stiff, was lying in the boat all day, but she worked her limbs and prayed to God that he would enable her to escape somehow. She felt around in the dark till she found some cracks in the wall of the hut, started working at them until she got them loose. Nights in the Congo are not like they are here. They're full of noise. There are the frogs croaking down at the river, the call of the hyenas away in the marshes, the songs of the boys and girls, and 100 night noises. But in the meantime she was working and working until she'd worked a hole in the door, in the wall of the hut, just big enough to creep through. Then she slipped out and went down to the river, and there was a quarter of a mile across that river, and then a long day over the marshes, and then she didn't know how far in the forest. She said, I've got to go to the mission. If I go home, I'll just be tied up again. The only people that can help me are at the mission. I'm going to the mission. She committed herself to God. I've often seen crocodiles right there where she swam across. She silently slipped into the river. And being a river girl, of course, she was accustomed to swimming. Swam across till she pulled herself up in the reeds on the far side and started across the plains. I've often heard the lions roaring out on those plains. It wasn't easy for her. And when daylight came on, she hid in one of those anthills. The anthills are covered with bushes and trees. She hid up there in one of the anthills. And looking between the trees, she could see people in the distance moving about on the plain. And she knew that they were looking for her, trying to find her. And as soon as it was dark again, she started off once more. Till the third day, she reached our mission station. We sent to the government officials and we said, here they're trying to force a girl into a marriage against her will. And soon the relatives came, and one man with a spear went up to my wife and said, give us our daughter or else I'll kill you. And Sister Burton said, I'm not keeping your daughter. She's here because she wants to be here. She doesn't want to be married to her. An old man with three wives. And to make a long story short, we were able to free her. She soon became the wife of one of our lovely evangelists, and they're still doing a grand work for God. It's these old customs and superstitions that we've had to break down. The witch doctors have had a tremendous hold on the people. And one day, Salter and I had a lovely present of palm nuts. Palm nuts. It makes my lips water to think about. And they were beauties. And we nearly finished them when a little boy ran past and said, don't eat those, don't eat those, they're poisoned. Oh, what were we to do? Somehow he'd heard that the witch doctors had put poison in those palm nuts. Well, we could only kneel and say, Lord, you promised that if we took any deadly thing, it wouldn't hurt us. Please protect us. And we never felt the slightest difficulty from those comrades. In fact, for a time I thought that they weren't, possibly there was some mistake. But now, I was very much led to go and evangelize the village of Lubondai. And there was a witch doctor who had got a whole village of Lubondai under his power. They believed that it was he who kept disease and difficulty away from the village. And they were so afraid of him that when the women saw him coming, they would get down on their knees and hide their faces in the sand till he'd gone past. They said he had an evil eye. He could look at you and kill you. They were so afraid of him. Sometimes when the grass was waving in the wind, the grass there is often 8 or 10 feet long, he would dash at a piece of grass and grab an invisible spirit, say, "Look, I've got him. I've killed him." And the people were awfully impressed. "Oh," they'd say, "he can see the invisible. We saw him catch a spirit today and kill it." And so when we went to preach in Lubondai, Vidya went up and down the village and said, "You mustn't listen to those preachers. Their words are accursed words. If you listen to them, your springs will dry up, your ponds will give no oil, leopards will come and take your goats away, your gardens will give no food. Everything will go wrong if you listen to those people with their Jesus words." And so when we started to preach, they all disappeared. But I knew that somewhere there would be somebody listening to my words. And I stood and preached just as if I got a crowd in front of me. And the younger brother of the chief in one of the huts was listening. And he came and said he wanted Jesus as his Savior. From then on, we were able to win others until we had about 20 in that village that were saved. There was a small stream at the foot of the village, and we dammed it in order to make sufficient water to bury them. And while we were waiting for the water to rise, the chief and his soldiers and counselors gathered just back from the river, and the 20 believers who were to be baptized gathered on the banks of the stream when Vijay came with his whitewashed human knuckle bones, feathers, cat skins and monkey skins, and marched up and down. And with the most extravagant gesticulations, he said, "They'll die! Of course they'll die! If they follow this Jesus business, they'll die!" And I thought for a time the chief would come forward and stop us. But his younger brother, the first fellow that had believed, shouted in a loud voice, "Whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's." And all the 20 of them stepped into the stream and were baptized. Well, they didn't die. And others joined them. They put up a little chapel. And it wasn't long before there was a lovely group of believers in that village. Well, a year or two later, I was preaching in a village nearby. It was a dark night, and as I preached, somebody shouted out, "I here and now take Christ to be my Savior." And the man that was next to me nudged me. He said, "Do you know who that was? Do you know who that was?" No, it was Vidya the witch doctor. Oh! And so Vidya the witch doctor had professed faith in Christ. And as soon as the meeting was over, he shouted, I want all of you to come outside my house tomorrow when the sun comes up over the horizon." All night long the signal drums were rattling away, telling people, "Vidya the witch doctor's converted. You know they can speak on the drums. He wants us outside his house tomorrow morning at sunrise." And while the cocks were crowing and the stars were still in the sky, people were flocking to Vidya's house, and as soon as the sun came up, he came out with a big basin filled with money. He said, "I'm a Christian now. For years I've swindled you people. I've taken money professing to do what I knew I couldn't do. And now I can't keep it, but I can't give it back to all the people who brought it to me. And so take it." Whoa. and he flung the money over the crowd. You should have seen the scramble. And the youngsters on the floor, after the nickel pieces that were loaded. And before they'd gathered it up, he brought out another basin and another. Three basins full of money. Surprising how much these witch doctors get for their consultation. And then, as we waited for the water to fill up to baptize him, he said, "You know, Boitman, I was the man that put the poison in your palm nuts."
"Oh?
He didn't do us any harm." "No," he said, "we found that out." He said, "You know those first 20 converts? We witch doctors did our best to poison them. We put poison in their drinking water, poison in their food, poison thrones along the road where they go into the forest to get their firewood. And we found that poison that kills other people has no effect on the children of God."
Amen.
And today, Lydia, the witch doctor, is an elder in the church. And so you see what God does. Now I can see that some of your eyelids are a bit heavy. And so I think I'll stop. I'd like to have gone on for another hour. Have I given you an hour?
Yes, an hour and a quarter. That was lovely.
That which we have seen and heard, and our hands have handled of the word of life. This isn't something somebody told us, it's what we've experienced.
Yeah. Amen. Yeah, I'm sure we shan't forget that for a long while, shall we, friends? Lots of people have been listening, but we've had a great blessing tonight, haven't we? And tomorrow morning at the assembly, Mr. Burton will be there again. It's 11 o'clock. And also next Tuesday and next Thursday. Could you close in prayer for us, Brother Burton?
I didn't catch what it was that that sister asked you.
She's got a rheumatoid arthritis in the foot. Yeah. The walking of the staff.
Father, it's such a joy to tell these dear souls of what thou canst do, of what thou hast done. And I believe that it will stir our confidence in thee so that we shall reach out in faith to see great things done here in Leek as well. Oh, I thank you thou art the same in every place and time. And Lord, thou seest this poor soul is bound by the enemy with rheumatoid arthritis. We curse it, Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus. You've said whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And so we bind that wretched rheumatoid arthritis. And we ask thee to set thy child free.
Amen.
And Father, for anything else that's needed here, thou seest we're in needy company of souls. We need so much, but you promised that your spirit should quicken our mortal bodies. So do it, Lord, for Jesus' sake. And now dismiss us with thy blessing, and grant that thy children may go away with a big, happy confidence in thee. In Jesus' name. Amen.